Let me start the sermon before I get into the Bible. Let me tell you a story that's going to relate to our Bible passage, and I'm going to conclude the story at the end of the sermon. I forgot. Growth Track. Almost forgot. I want to talk about Growth Track. So what is Growth Track? Winding back up here. Growth Track is about finding your place in God's purposes, and this is for everyone. If you're brand new, it's for you. If you've been around for the longest time, it's for you. And there are four steps to Growth Track. There's Learn About Trinity, which is all about, hey, what does it mean to belong to our church? What's our church all about? Learn more about us. Discover your design. Learn about you. How has God wired you? What are the gifts and talents? And what is your personality like? And how can you use that for God's glory? And then number three is pursue depth. How can you become more like Jesus? And then number three is, how can you make your greatest impact in the world? How can you be a world changer? So Growth Track happens online. So what you're going to do is, after service, you're going to go into the lobby. You're going to sign up on the tablet. You're going to grab your booklet based on what step you're on. They're color-coded. So step one is learn about Trinity. That's blue. And you're going to check your email, because the email is going to give you the Zoom link for the Zoom call. Now, because it's Easter Sunday, we're actually not doing it tonight. But you can sign up for future weeks. We have, I think, the next 4 or 5 weeks scheduled out. So you can sign up for whatever Sunday works for you and get started or continue your Growth Track journey. All right, now I will begin our sermon and tell you a story that relates to our passage, and I'll conclude the story at the end of the sermon. I want to tell you about Daryl Strawberry. Daryl Strawberry, he grew up in LA, and his father was a raging alcoholic who would beat Daryl and told him that he would come to nothing. One day, his father showed up at the house with a shotgun, threatening to kill the whole family. And it was these experiences, this rejection and this trauma, that pushed Daryl to try to prove himself through athleticism, but also it led him into very destructive behaviors. He desperately wanted to be close to his father and to have a father. At age 14, he got really interested in the Cincinnati Reds, and he would watch Pete Rose. Got into baseball. He would watch, not necessarily for Pete Rose's record, although he has a good record. How good is this? I need my son to adjust my form. You take the step and then you swing. thank you. Not too much of a sportsman, but I try. My son, my oldest son, helps me out. But Daryl Strawberry got into baseball, following, and just enamored with Pete Rose. He was impressed with his hustle and how hard he just would dive into bases and dive into people, and just, he seemed superhuman to him. Seemed like the kind of man that he really wanted to be. And so he practiced hard. He practiced really hard, and so practiced so much that he eventually got signed as a professional baseball player. And on the Mets, it had been 13 years since they won the World Series, and thanks to Daryl Ford and other players that they had, they were able to win the World Series. It was an amazing outcome, an amazing journey for him. But behind the scenes, Daryl was struggling with addiction. It started when he was 14. It started with marijuana, and then it progressed to alcohol. At 21, on his first field trip, or his first team trip with the Mets, he was exposed to cocaine. And then by 25, he was completely addicted to amphetamines as well. On the outside, everything looked fine. He was making millions of dollars, successful, glamour, doing great, worshipped by people. But on the inside, he was struggling with his identity. The wounds that he'd received from his father left him struggling in life. He didn't know who he was. He was trying to figure out instead of Daryl Strawberry, the baseball player, who is Daryl Strawberry, the man? Who is this man? Who am I supposed to be? He eventually got signed on for a $20 million contract, but he was miserable. Somebody invited him to a series of Christian meetings, and he was so desperate, he went. He went Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday night. And on that final night, or every night, they talked about Jesus, and every night he would cry. And then on that final night, he went forward for prayer. He'd resisted every night, that final night, couldn't resist any longer. He went forward, received prayer, had a powerful experience of God's presence, turned his life, professed Christ. But It wasn't a deep transformation. It was a powerful moment, but it wasn't a deep transformation. Soon after this, he injured his shoulder, and also a little bit later on, had to have back surgery. And these setbacks, these ailments, really hit his ego pretty hard. And without a firm foundation, he went back to his old habits. Well, he failed a drug test, and the MLB banned him for a year. And at that point, he knew his career was over. He was on his second marriage, which he also destroyed at this point. So he turned to heroin. He was just trying to fill the void, desperately trying to fill the void. And then things got even darker and darker. He ended up in prison. What would happen to Daryl Strawberry? I'm going to pause the story there, and we're going to return to his journey at the end of the sermon. It relates to our passage today. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Let me pray here in a second. And we're starting this series today called True Faith. It's a three-week series. So let's go to the next slide here. We've got 3 weeks of this. Today is Resurrected Faith because it's Easter Sunday. Next week will be Remarkable Faith. There will be a slight PG-13 warning on that. Parents beware. And then the third one will be Rewarding Faith. And I just want to encourage you, if you don't normally attend church, or maybe you work on Sundays typically, or just your schedules, it's hard to make it a priority to get to church. Here's what I want to ask you to do today. I want to make this ask of you. I want you to commit to this three-week series that we're doing. I think this will bless you. This will help you in your journey of faith, help you in your relationship with God. It's only 3 weeks, so being here today means you've already completed one-third of it. So congratulations, well done, you're well on your way. And I just want to encourage you to take that seriously. Actually, what one thing you can do on the back of that Connect card that Heather talked about, in the comment section on the back there, if you're like, hey, I really do want to stick with Trinity over these 3 weeks and keep growing, keep learning, you can write on the comment section on the back, you say, hey, count me in for the True Faith series. Or even you can write down a soft commitment. It's my intention to come to this series. Whatever you want to write down, write that down today. Let's pray, and then let's read God's word. Lord, thank you that you are alive. Thank you for Easter Sunday, the greatest day of the year. And teach us from your word. Lord, help us to find true faith in you. Help us to find that resurrected faith, that we might be transformed. Truly transformed, not shallow change, not just an emotional experience, but deep heart change, Lord, that we so desperately need. In your name, amen. Romans 6, starting in verse 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, for if we have been united with him, that's Jesus, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Praise God for that. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. It's a powerful idea in the Christian faith, this idea of unification with Jesus. Of course, this is why it's such a celebration. It's not just that Jesus rose from the dead, it's that if you believe in him and you count yourself as a Christian, you also are alive from the dead. In his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, we're with him. And this idea of being unified with Christ is amazing. If you take it seriously, if you really get into this idea, if you dwell on this idea, if you let this idea penetrate the depths of your heart and your mind, It transforms everything about you because everything that is true of Jesus is now true of you, which dramatically increases your personal value and worth. Jesus is the greatest person who ever lived. Treated people the best way that anyone could ever treat people. Said the most amazing stuff. Did the most amazing stuff. That means all that is true of Jesus is now true of you through unification. We have this idea in our world. People do this all the time. We love the idea of unification. So people will wear their Jordans and they'll feel like Michael Jordan. They'll feel like they've got superpowers. They're walking down the street like, man, I'm just as amazing as Michael Jordan because I'm wearing Jordans, right? It happens all the time. Or maybe you style yourself like Beyonce, you know, and you're like, I'm a queen, I'm a diva. You know, it makes me feel special. I feel like, yes, I'm somebody. I matter because I'm like this other person who I think is really amazing and really special. We do this all the time. The world seeks personal identity transformation by trying to embody the spirits of other people. We do this all the time. So even we do it with sports teams, right? So we want to identify with our sports team so much that we spend a lot of money. Those jerseys, man, I tell you what, that's the business to get into. Wow. Should buy stock in jerseys, sports jerseys. That's a ripoff. But we're so committed to identity that we'll spend the money on it and we'll wear it once or twice and then it sits in the closet and then we hardly ever wear it. But sometimes we'll pull it out and wear it and then we feel special because we're embodying, we're taking on the uniform, the identity of the team. Everything about this team that I love, that I cherish, that's amazing is now true of me. I'm wearing it in this moment. I have an increased sense of identity. This is what it means to be a Christian, except it's the best identity you can ever put on. This became true for me. I had an epiphany several years ago now. The day that I was exposed to eating sprouts that had been cooked in bacon grease. Now, I'm not here to offend any vegetarians or vegans or people of other faiths. This is a metaphor, so just take it as a metaphor. It's okay, but it is still absolutely true, in my opinion and experience, that the vegetable was saved by the pig. That by itself, not so great. Maybe you like vegetables. Hey, if you like the sprouts, more power to you. That's fantastic. But I got to tell you, it needed some resurrection power. It needed some help. It needed a new identity. The pork saved the vegetable. That's what I'm trying to say. And that's a powerful image. Here's the main point from today. Here's the takeaway. Jesus is our bacon. Jesus is our bacon. He's the one that infuses us, that saves us from being disgusting to being full of life and joy. There's not much greater joys in life. Again, take it as a metaphor. No offense intended to anybody. Jesus said that he was from heaven, that he existed before the world was even made, before anyone else was born. He is the eternal God, the invisible God made visible, made flesh, made in our image, which is amazing because we're made in God's image and then he came in our image. That's a double, triple, like that's like inception level truth right there. And then if you're unified with him, that means you have the fullness of God applied to you. Apart, we're not God, we can't become God. There are attributes that only God has, but other than those things, and other than actually being God, we have the fullness of God in us by our unification with Jesus. It is incredible. It is wonderful. Everything that's true about Jesus is true for us. We are loved eternally. As Christ is loved eternally by the Father, we are loved eternally. We have blessing, eternal blessing. We have eternal purpose. In God, we have eternal security. In God, because of this, we have access to the greatest joy because God has all the joy. There's no other truth that can fill your heart, that can gladden your heart than this truth. It's wonderful. It says that we're unified in these verses. We're unified in his death. We're unified in his burial. Just as he was crucified, yeah, we were nailed there with him. Just as he was put in that tomb in the grave, we were put there too. Just as he resurrected, there's a new life, a resurrection life for us. This is what physically happened in history was a historical event that happened. It has a spiritual application to us because it hasn't physically happened to us. But by being unified with Christ, it has happened to us in a spiritual sense, it's a mysterious thing. I don't know how that exactly works, but it is true that it has been applied to us. That is our experience. It is a historical event with a powerful spiritual truth that transforms everything about us. Let's read verse 6 and 7 again to understand this. It says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin." Here's the mind-blowing truth about Jesus' death and resurrection. The mind-blowing truth is that we, for those of us who believe, we are no longer slaves to sin. This is the truth. We are no longer slaves to sin. If you're a slave, you have no choice. You have to do whatever your master is or whoever your master is. You have no choice. And actually, the kind of slaves we were before knowing Christ, before anyone knows Christ, we're willing slaves. We like our slavery. We're happy to stay under our master, the master of sin. We like it. We think it does something for us. We want that control. We want what it promises us. And so we were willing slaves, enslaved nonetheless, but willingly enslaved. And I've got to tell you, we're in a generation I think is, I mean, probably addiction is probably the greatest thing that we face as a generation. Just we're a generation that loves to enslave ourselves to all kinds of things. So we'll say, yeah, just, you know, we love debt. Let's just enslave ourselves. I'll take on more. I'll just get that college debt. Just keep giving me. I love it. I just want that master. Just didn't think that one through so much. Just keep taking on all that debt. I love that credit card debt. Just keep swiping that credit card. Yeah, I love being enslaved to other people. I love borrowing and being charged interest for things from other people. I love buying cars that are too expensive for me, buying a house I can't afford, buying all these different things. These are the problems that people fall into. What about those streaming services, those pesky, annoying streaming services? It's like, how many are there now? Sign up for them, don't cancel them, keep getting new ones, switching between them, getting a few months on, a few months off. We just want the media. We're addicted to media. What about toxic social media? It's like, oh yeah, I just love it. Give me some more of that toxic, gross social media that makes me feel terrible. All the doom scrolling, all the people's lives that look perfect, and I'm miserable by myself, all my friends getting together and doing stuff, and I'm just alone. All the arguments online that nobody ever wins an argument online. Never get into a social media argument online. Just don't do it. It doesn't work, doesn't help anything, makes the world worse. But we love our masters. We can't help it. What about sexual sin? What about pornography? As a culture, we're like, yeah, we love this stuff. Let's just keep getting more of that fake sex. We're just going to pour it in because we just want more and more of it. We just love this master. It's promising something for us. What about food? We're a gluttonous culture. It's either overeating or eating absolute trash, destroying ourselves. We love our masters. We want to serve our masters. Give me more of this stuff. This is what slavery is. It's easy to pick. I'm picking on obvious things, picking on big things. This is the problem of the human race. Listen, I got my vices too. So I've shared this before. Some people have a hard time believing it. I have food problems, guys. I do. If I'm emotionally distressed, struggling, feeling insecure, depressed, I mean, I'll stand in front of the refrigerator and just you know, it's a challenge. Like, I just want to keep eating. Well, how much can I eat? You know, somebody said amen. I hear you. The struggle is real. I go through periods of, like, you know, breaking myself of that and then falling back into it. What is this master that keeps me enslaved? I'm a willing participant at times. Wow. I'm a man like any other. I know the battles of lust, and this is the challenge we face in our day and age. And what we don't realize is for a time we can dabble with sin. For a time we can engage in certain things and we can feel like we can get away with it, but sin creates sickness, spiritual sickness in us that affects us and makes us worse over time. Let me illustrate it this way to you. It's like, think of sin like germs. Germs are everywhere, aren't they? Germs are crazy. I mean, you can't see them with your eye, but you can see them under a microscope. And, you know, if you dig down to the deepest parts of the earth, there are germs there. That's crazy. You go up to the highest parts of the atmosphere, there are germs there. It's crazy. I don't know how they get everywhere, but they're everywhere. Those things are everywhere. And we know they're bad. If you don't wash your hands, you don't wash your body, germs will kill you. right? That's how germs work. You cut yourself, you get a wound, you have to wash it, you have to clean it. We know this because otherwise the germs get in there. You got certain foods, you have to cook them well, otherwise you get poisoned. The germs are everywhere. This is a physical illustration of a spiritual reality that we must be washed, that sin builds up on us, like those germs, it builds up on us, it affects us, it separates us from God. God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. There's no wrong in him, no evil in him. He's completely other than us. And our sin taints us. It pushes us away from God. It separates us from God. And so anytime I see Christians trying to justify sin, and I tell you, we're masters at justification of sin. Where we come up with all kind of arguments of why it's going to be okay, why we want to do something. Every time we do that, here's what I know. When I see that in somebody's life, when I see that pattern in my own life, I know that person's relationship is with God is going down the toilet. And quickly, you can see the heart fading. You see the excitement for God, the passion for God, you can see it fading. The more you push in, the more you don't realize that God. And even the idea of if you get sick, what do you have to do? You have to quarantine yourself, right? You have to go into isolation. Don't come into work. I mean, we're all now traumatized thinking about COVID, the COVID years, right? The isolation. It's not, we all know how damaging it is to be isolated. And this is a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. A spiritual reality is that the more we sin, the more sick we are, the more germs, spiritual germs we have on us, the more isolated we are from the one relationship we need the most, which is God. We're slaves to sin. We love that master of sin, serving that master, and we tend to downplay our own sin, don't we? We'll use softer words for our own sin. Other people, their sin is terrible. Other people sin really bad. You know, it's easy to see other people's arrogance. Oh, I would never be that arrogant. Other people, they're the lazy ones, not me. I'd never be lazy. There's always somebody more dishonest than you, right? There's always somebody. Other people are narcissists, right? Selfish, self-centered, immature, rude, whatever it might be. It's always them. We tend to go easy on ourselves, paint ourselves as kind of an innocent victim, as it were. Other people are the villains of the story. They always do worse. But the problem for us is that we have to look at the sin behind every sin. And it's easy to pick on really obvious sins, right? Really glaring sins, right? And we judge those. That's easy to judge. Oh, I wouldn't do that. Or we might think, I'm better at hiding that than that person is. The sin beneath every sin is the sin of pride. We wouldn't need the golden rule from Jesus to treat, you know, others as we want to be treated, to treat our neighbors as ourselves. We wouldn't need that golden rule if we didn't have the sin of pride. The sin that says, actually, I think I'm a bit better than other people, frankly. And it's easy for us to look around and find people that we could say that's true of. Yeah, actually, I think I am a little bit better than that person. That's pride, right? That's pride. What about lying? Lying is pretty universal, too. I think there's one study that showed that I think 60% of adults couldn't go 10 minutes without telling one lie. It's a serious problem. You know, so yeah, lying's not that bad. Sometimes you got to tell a little white lie. You know, sometimes you got to fudge the truth a little bit. And there are degrees of consequence when it comes to lying. So if you lie to a stranger, what's going to happen if you lie to a stranger? They don't know. You never see them again. Does it matter? Are there any consequences to that? Is that bad? How many germs, how many spiritual germs do you get on you from that? Well, what if you lie to your boss? You could lose your job. That'd be pretty bad. What if you lie to your spouse? You could lose your marriage. That'd be pretty bad. That'd be way worse. What if you lie under oath to a judge? You go to jail. Go to prison. That'd be even worse. What if you lie to God? It's the same sin, but the person you're offending gets more important each time, and therefore the consequence is stronger with each expression of the same sin. We have to grapple with, we've got to stop looking and pointing the finger at others and get really in tune with the fact that I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. I lied several years ago now. I lied to an important person in my life, an important leader, a guy who used to oversee our group of churches, John Lanferman, mentor of mine. And Somebody had complained in the church because the church we were part of at the time, because I had said I was going to call them, and then I didn't call them. I forgot about it, and they were hurt by this, and so they complained to John about me. And John came to see me and said, "Hey, did you say you were going to call them?" And I said, "Yes, I did." He said, "Did you call them?" And I said, "I lied." And I said, "Yes, they must have just missed my call." And I lied because I was embarrassed. I had failed. I had, you know, not followed through on my commitment. And it ate me up for about a week. For about a week, I was in torture over this blatant lie. And so I went back to John and I confessed to him that I had lied to him and why I had lied, and I apologized. And he was very gracious and very understanding about it and appreciated my apology. But we've all been there, right? We've all been there. What is sin? It's easy to look at sinful behaviors, and there are sinful behaviors. But what really is sin? And this is why Jesus came to die, right? This is why he had to die and had to rise from the dead. So we have to look at sin. What is really sin? It's more than just behaviors. Sin is an attitude, a disposition of the heart that says, I know best. I know more than God. I want control of my life. I don't want to do what God wants. I want to do what I want. That I am centered on myself. This is the disposition of sin. And this is the attitude that we're all enslaved to. We're born enslaved to this mentality, to this way of thinking. And so sin is not just breaking the rules. It's not just, hey, there's the Ten Commandments. Don't do these things. Do these other things. And if you know, at the end of time, you check off the things, you're like, hey, you know, I did it, which nobody does. That's not really the point. It's much deeper than that. It's offending God because God is holy. We have this quote here from Adrian Rogers. Nice smile, nice red tie. He says, sin is not just breaking God's laws, it is breaking his heart. It's not just breaking his laws, it's breaking God's heart. And here's the good news about the resurrection of Jesus, that in the resurrection of Jesus, he has defeated sin. He has destroyed sin. He's destroyed the power of sin in our lives. It even said in the verses we read, it said that the old self has been crucified with him, and therefore, because the old self has been, it has been done. It's something that is concrete, that is absolute, that has happened, past tense. The old self, the old you, has been crucified with Christ. Therefore, what you must do now is you must consider it to be true, because it is true. You must consider it to be true. Now, we ask the question, if my old self has been crucified to sin, why do I still sin sometimes? It's a very natural question, very understandable question. And we do know that Christians sin. Some of the most annoying Christians are the ones that pretend or claim that they never sin. Those are like the Ned Flanders of Christianity. That's so annoying. If you don't know the Simpsons quote, then you haven't lived. What's going on here? We have to understand two seemingly paradoxical ideas. They seem to be opposites, but they go together perfectly in God's divine wisdom. Firstly, we do have to understand that this is absolutely true, that we have been given a clean slate. That Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that once we place our faith in him, we are completely forgiven of all our sin. It is a miracle. It is as much a miracle as Jesus coming out of the grave. That we are forgiven of our sin, set free from the power of sin. It is done. It is a finished work. That is absolutely true. Cannot be undone, cannot be taken back. No power. Nobody has the power to undo what God has done. God has done it, and only he could do it. He has done it. But we also have to understand the second truth, the second insight, that we still live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen body, a body that is susceptible to temptation, that's fragile and weak, a mind that can be deceived at times. And so, yes, we have been set free, but in this reality that we live in, we can still be tempted. So we have the power now in Jesus to say no to sin. We do have that power. That is true. We absolutely have the power to say no to sin. But because we're vulnerable to temptation around us, we still might say yes to it. And we know it's true because we do. We don't want to, though. There's that conflict, right? Isn't there that tension within us? Because what happens after something, you do something that you know is wrong, that you know God doesn't want you to do, there's that conviction. You feel bad. You feel terrible about it. You're like, how can I feel this way before I do it? Because if I felt this way before it, I wouldn't do it. Well, it doesn't work that way. Sin promises pleasure and promises something. And so we're deceived and we give in to sin. What we have to realize is how gracious God is. Jesus doesn't go back to the cross again and say, I'll do it all again for you. He already did it. And so even in our mistakes, even in our wayward, sinful attitudes, even in our moments of rebellion, that's what sin is. Sin is just rebellion. It's just resisting God. Even in those failures, we can approach the throne of grace and bring it to him and pour it out on him, and he is so gracious and so kind. He doesn't reject his children. He covers our shame and our sin every time. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful gift. And in these verses here from the Apostle Paul, we have to understand, we have to learn to think differently about sin. We have to learn to think differently about our fight, about our battle against sin. Because in a relationship with Jesus, he changes our desires. He changes our desires. And a lot of people think religion is about learning rules and just trying to avoid sin. I'm just trying to change all these external things in my life just so that I look a bit better, or I'm just avoiding things a bit better. It's all about pattern and behavior and ritual. And there are important habits and rituals, of course there are, but that's not really the heart of it. That's the outworking of it, but there's something so much deeper than that, that Jesus starts to change our hearts. And so Paul says, consider it. This is spiritual warfare. You have to consider it. It is true, therefore consider it to be true. So the fact that it is objectively true that you have died to sin never changes. But what can fluctuate is our ability to consider it, is our ability to put our mind upon it. And here's how this works. It's actually very practical. Different ways to do this is one way to do this. The more, obviously, the more we meditate on this, the more we dwell on unification with Christ, the more we understand my old self has been crucified. That means I am dead to sin, which means when temptation comes, it has no power over me. The more we dwell on that, the more we focus on that, the more we think on the resurrection of Jesus, the more power we have over it, the less power it has in our lives. But here's what we can also do when temptation shows up. Consider. Use your mind. Literally do it. In your mind, draw out. Even do it right now to practice. Let's start practicing right now. Imagine in your mind your dead body in a coffin. Imagine it. Your eyes are closed. Your hands are crossed like this. You're laying in a coffin. The coffin can be as glorious as you want it to be. You have as many flowers as you want. This is your funeral. And you are dead. Now imagine somebody coming up to your coffin and trying to tempt you, trying to get you to lie, trying to get you to abuse substances, trying to get you to be prideful, trying to get you to fall into sexual immorality or whatever kind of sin it might be, trying to get you to trick you into something or to push you a certain way or to deceive you in a certain way. It's ridiculous. A dead body cannot sin because it's dead. It can't respond. It can't do anything. The reason this has power, it's not a psychological trick, although I think there is some element to our human psychology that applies to it, but the reason it works is because it is absolutely true and because the power already resides within us through Jesus' death and resurrection, through our unification with Jesus. We resist because we are unified with Jesus. In verse 10, let's read verse 10 again. It tells us this, for the death he died to sin once for all. It happened once, and it happened for all of us, and he died to sin. This is the message of the gospel, the glorious gospel, that salvation is not by our works. This passage we read here does not say, make sure you do a bunch of good stuff, and then God will like you a bit more, and then you'll get into heaven. That is not how salvation works. It never can work that way. Here's how salvation works. You hope in Jesus. You place your trust and your hope and your faith, you put it in Jesus and say, he did the good works, and therefore I will consider that I was nailed to the cross with him, that I died with him, and that I'm resurrected with him, and therefore I have salvation. not because of what I've done, but because of everything that he has done for me. This is the gift. This is the greatest joy you could ever, ever know. And the deeper this truth gets into our hearts, the more free we are of sin, because it has no power. Literally, it shows up and it's like a joke. Sin is like a joke now. It's like we can mock it. We can watch it. We can see it's trying to tempt a dead person to sin. We're like, how dumb is this sin business? How dumb are these demons trying to tempt me into sin? This is foolishness because I'm dead. A dead person is impervious to temptation. This is the power of the gospel. This is the work that Jesus has done for you. This is how we can live forever in him. It's wonderful. It's so wonderful. What happened to Daryl Strawberry, our pro athlete friend who ended up in the darkest place? Well, after prison, he met Tracy, who was also a recovering addict. They started a relationship together. Daryl was $3 million in debt. He did not have a driver's license. He was living in Tracy's parents' house with her. It was in a low point. One day, Tracy came home and announced that she had become a Christian. Somebody had given her a Bible. This woman who had given her a Bible encouraged her to read it, and she started reading the Bible, and she'd become a Christian. She put her faith in Jesus. Well, sometime after this, Tracy said to Daryl, she said, I can't sleep with you anymore because we're not married, and I think it's wrong. And so they broke up. He moved out and went to live with his sister and her two kids. And the first night there, he found a Bible. And as he sat down to read it, God spoke to him. And he heard the voice of the Lord say, I've been waiting for you. I've been waiting for you. And he said for 6 months he didn't do anything other than it was him and the Lord and the Word. He didn't do any drugs. He didn't see any other women. He didn't do anything. He just cut it all off. So that's just me and God and the Word. After 6 months, he felt like God put it on his heart to actually go and propose to Tracy to have a righteous marriage with her. And he did that, and they were married. But he also sense that God told him to go visit his father in the hospital. His father had become ill and was close to death. And God told him to go and be reconciled with his father and actually to repent to his own father because he had cut his father out of his life completely. And Daryl struggled with this. He struggled with this because he thought to himself, I have to repent to my dad. Like, this has to be a joke. You have to be kidding me. He should be apologizing to me. But then he remembered what Christ did for him. He remembered that if he could be forgiven for so much, how could he not offer forgiveness for what his father had done to him? And so he went to the hospital. And he stood by his father's bedside. And he asked for his father's forgiveness for cutting him out of his life. And his father said, I forgive you. And Daryl sobbed and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed and couldn't stop crying. He got himself together, and then he asked his dad, he said, Dad, do you want to follow Jesus? And he said, yes, I do. So that day, he led his dad to Christ. And then, as time went on, there was a kind of a revival in their family. He was able to lead his two sisters to Christ and his other two brothers to Christ as well. His mother was already a believer. She'd been a believer for years, praying for his salvation, praying for the family's salvation. C.S. Lewis says this. Any second now. He says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Daryl said that it wasn't until he had this personal relationship with Jesus that he actually found freedom. It wasn't until that happened that he understood what the cross actually meant, the symbol of the cross, that he didn't understand what the blood actually meant, the blood of Christ on the cross. He didn't understand it. He didn't understand that the work had been finished on the cross. He didn't understand. He didn't understand that everything that was killing him, all of the things he was enslaved to, he didn't understand that what was killing him, Jesus had already killed it on the cross. Daryl found freedom and victory from his addictions only once he had that personal relationship with Jesus. And because Jesus rose, we rise. And because Jesus lives, we'll live forever. And because Jesus died, we have died to sin.